Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be together this morning, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, where Paul called us to rejoice in the Lord, not rejoicing in confidence in the flesh or in our works or our deeds, but rejoice in the Lord. And this week, Paul continues on with that same theme by pulling out his own resume. And it was a pretty good one. If there was anyone who had a shot to claim to be good enough for God, Paul was a pretty good candidate. And yet he tells us that it would never work. For you and for me, this text presents to us a very real and everyday and walking around question. This is it. Who are we when all of our hard work falls flat? Who are we when we work as hard as we can, we try as hard as we can, and we still can't find a way to be good enough? Who are we in God's eyes? Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, hear God's word. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and allow us to see. Open our ears, open our hearts, that we may worship and believe and trust in you, Lord Jesus. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I shared that I had not always planned on being a minister. I was a science kid, I was an engineering kid, and well, today you get the Paul Harvey rest of the story. I wanted to be an astronaut when I was in high school. And I wanted to be the first human being ever to set foot on the planet of Mars. That was my goal. As a high school student. And in my high school mind, I thought the best way that I could do that would be to attend the Air Force Academy and become a pilot and work as hard as I could to get to NASA. And I did. I worked as hard as I could, and I was blessed to receive a nomination to the Air Force Academy. And I thought all of my hard work is about to pay off. All of my dreams are going to come true. Until I failed the medical exam. I'd been a football player in high school, and you'd never know it from my size here today. I was a pretty good one, and injured my knee severely, requiring reconstructive surgery. And again, I worked hard as I've ever worked on anything in my life, at that recovery and rehab on my knee, so much so that my reconstructed knee was stronger than the one that was never injured. I thought, here we go. This is great. All my hard work is going to pay off. The Air Force wanted to do further testing on my injury, and I did those. I went to an Air Force base and had further testing, and I passed the exam, according to the doctors, with flying colors, but according to the Air Force, I failed. They wouldn't grant me a medical waiver and allow me to attend the Air Force Academy, and I still remember the shock at not being good enough to go to the Air Force Academy. I remember the anger in my soul when I opened up and read the letter, you know, the "we regret to inform you" letter. And my world crumbled. I wondered, what now? What now? When all my hard work, All the hours and the time and the hard work I've put into this dream, it's not enough. Who are we when all of our hard work fails to set us apart and set us on the path toward the dreams that we have for ourselves? We saw last week Paul exposing the Judaizers, those legalists who sought to lay claim to being right before God based on doing enough right things. They had rested in all of their hard work for a sense of belonging to God. We've done all of these things, and therefore we have confidence and security before the face of God. And yet Paul says all of that is empty. Belonging to God never rests on being good enough or having enough religious accomplishments or a packed resume of things that we've done for God. What sets us apart as the beloved of God instead is a simple faith, a delight in the Lord Jesus who has claimed us and made us his own. That's what brings us into the love of our Heavenly Father. And in order to make that point and get us to that place, the Apostle Paul takes us to the world of accounting and shows us a ledger book of gains and losses, the credits on one side, the debits on the other side. And the way that the world usually works, if I have more on the credit side, if I pile up all the credits on that side of the ledger, the better off we are, right? If I have a lot on credit, I have a lot of things on the credit side more than the debit, then I'm good, I'm solvent, I'm happy, life's going in the right direction. It's the way it works in the world. But in the spiritual life, it doesn't work that way. No matter how high we pile the credits of all that we've done, all the good deeds that we've done, all the badges of honor that we try to accumulate to ourselves in our spiritual life, Paul says when you add them all up on the credit side, they add up to less than zero. They're rubbish, Paul says. True life involves an entry on the credit side of one line, just one entry, and it's one name. It's Jesus. His name is the only entry on the credit side that will give us life, give us eternal life, and bring us satisfaction and joy in this world today. How does Paul lay that case out for us in this text? The first point I have for you this morning is a life of accomplishment will never gain us true life. A life of resting on our accomplishments, resting on our good deeds, will never bring us true life, will never bring us true joy and a sense of life that can't be taken away. We see it in verses 4-6 as Paul stacks his resume up. If being important and being right before God could rest on doing the right stuff, having confidence in the flesh, then Paul says, I stack up against anybody. I have confidence more than anybody. It's almost like he's saying, let me read you my resume and you see if you can top that, because mine isn't enough. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, he was an eight-dayer. That is, he received that sign of the covenant, as Randy talked a moment ago, the sign of belonging to God on the proper day, the eighth day after birth, just as Genesis 17 commands. He didn't convert later. He has rights before God. He's part of God's beloved people from birth. He's an insider. And he also, he says, is of the people of Israel, which was a racial claim. There's another common word for the people of Israel that includes Gentiles that convert and add it in, but that's not the word Paul uses here. Instead, he uses a racial term that indicates he was Jew by birth. He was racially Hebrew, and in those days, that indicated that he had more privileges and more status than those who convert to Judaism later. He said, I'm in by birth. I'm in. I'm of the right race. I'm a blue blood, he says. His pedigree, he continued by labeling himself as part of the tribe of Benjamin, the only son of Israel born in the promised land. It was special. The only tribe that stayed faithful to Judah and to the line of David when all the others rebelled. It was a special tribe. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was born to Hebrew parents, but he also was educated to speak Hebrew, not just Aramaic or Greek. He was from one of the leading families, receiving one of the leading educations, and all of it adds up to a prestige and a right to belong to the people of God, if you're measuring those sorts of things. He had the inside track. He was an insider. He was a blue blood. And added to all of that pedigree, he lived a life of accomplishment. He says, according to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, we may hear that with the ears of the Gospels and think Well, weren't the Pharisees those villains who were opposed to Jesus all the time? Well, yes. But to the everyday Jew in Paul's day, the Pharisees were heroes. They were the ones who had stood up for God's law when it was overrun, when the land was overrun by the Greeks and the Romans. They were the ones that stood up for faithfulness to a heritage, to maintain fidelity to God's word and God's instructions. And yet by the time of the Gospels, they had begun to step into hypocrisy and self-righteousness. And Jesus critiques them for it. And yet to everyday Jews, Pharisees were heroes. They were the ones who stood up for God's law and stood up for the heritage of God's people. And he was even filled with so much zeal, he says, that it led him to persecute the church. Meaning he was so committed to upholding that heritage, that Jewish tradition, that he sought to destroy everybody else. And as for righteousness under the law, he was blameless. That wasn't a claim to be sinless, but it was saying, I've lived my life by the book. I've done it the right way. I've sought to follow the law. I've participated in sacrifices to rid myself of guilt, and yet I'm an example. I've lived my life according to the book. And so when you add all of that up, his pedigree and his accomplishments, Paul suggests, hey, I stand out. If you want to have a life that's filled up with the right pedigree and doing the right things and living in the right way, then just look at me. All of these deeds piled up into the credit column, into the gains column. What an iron will we see in Paul. What a commitment to God and his way. What an example of a pristine moral life. And if anyone was good enough, worked hard enough to make it pay off in the end, it would have been Paul. But in verse 7, Paul says, look at all this gain, and you add it all up, and it's nothing. It's like adding up a pile of Monopoly money. Doesn't matter how many zeros you have on the Monopoly money, there you can't purchase with it. There's no traction, there's no currency, there's no purchase with Monopoly money. And Paul says, all of this gain that I added up, it's nothing. It's like all the gains and the credits were slashed and moved into the debit column. Everything that he thought he was doing good to earn him a place of standing before God has put him further behind. It should be moved to the loss column, to the debit column. And he even goes so far as to call it all rubbish. It was a crude word. It was a vulgar word in Paul's day for feces, for excrement. Paul's saying, you add up all of my pedigree and add up all my prestigious life, you add it all up and it's worth less than a pile of dung. Friends, we will never gain security in who we are in God's eyes by working hard enough. We will never gain standing in God's eyes by trying to look good enough. We will never rest in our identity as the beloved people of God as long as our eyes and our hearts are focused on our deeds. They must be turned away, turned to Jesus. Now, most of us in this room aren't going to be tempted to boast about our Jewish ancient rites of religious or racial heritage. But we may be tempted to brag on other things. We may be tempted to boast in other things, maybe tempted to lean on a few other things to feel more important, to feel like maybe we're a little bit better than the average bear. We might claim that our status in the church gives us some standing before God. I've been here a really long time. I've worked hard in this church. This is my church, after all. Or maybe we put our trust in our educational level. You know, I've worked really hard and I've learned a lot of important things in my life. Maybe that gives me some better standing before the world, before God. Or maybe we lean on our emotional stability. You know, my life is not a dumpster fire like so many people's out there. I've got it together. I've got it going on here. And maybe that gives me a little bit of standing. And at least I'm on God's side, we might think. Perhaps even as a church, we think, hey, I've been here for generations. This church has been here for 175 years. Surely that gives us some advanced standing before God. Or maybe we rest on being culture warriors. We think, my life isn't polluted like theirs out there. My life isn't as corrupt as the people out there. Don't look inside my heart. I know that you'll find the same things inside, but I'm not as polluted as those people out there, we might tend to believe. and yet all of it adds up to less than zero if we're leaning on and depending upon that as our status before God. We also might put our hope or our sense of identity in giving intellectual assent to the right set of doctrines. We've got our theology worked out. So that gives us a little bit of advanced standing, we might think. At least I know the truth. Now, before you guys prepare the hate letters that you might write and send to me this week, I know that it's important to know the truth. I know that God cares about the truth, and I know that faith in Christ includes believing the truth about who he is and what he has done. But what I'm saying is that just because we confess true things with our lips is not the same thing as trusting Jesus alone for our salvation. Faith includes knowing the truth, but it's also trusting in that Jesus who is the truth. We don't trust in how much I've mastered informations and then get a pass on the truth changing how I live my life. You know, simply confessing true things is not the same thing as having a heart captured by Jesus. Confessing salvation by grace is not the same thing as having a heart gripped by the grace of Jesus. Our hope has to be something more than merely knowing the right information and being able to answer the right ways according to a question. After all, the man who committed murder in that synagogue shooting in San Diego a couple of weeks ago was the son of an Orthodox Presbyterian church elder. He also confessed to believe true things, the same things that we confess to believe. I read a little bit of his manifesto, and he believed things that would grant him membership in this church. He affirmed that his only hope of salvation is life in Christ and Christ alone. He affirmed the active and passive righteousness of Christ. He knew his truth. He knew the theology. And it's hard to admit, and heaven help us, but it's true. That man was from our tribe. He confessed a theology of grace, and yet the fruit of grace isn't what came out of his life. Instead, there was hatred and murder that came out. Friends, having some correct theology is not our hope. It's not our righteousness. Laying hold of being a good Presbyterian is not going to save us. Having a record of being a really good person, a good guy, a great gal, is not going to give us righteousness before God. Obeying the right rules doesn't produce a righteousness and security in God's eyes either. It has to be something more. It has to be Jesus. And maybe we know our theology well enough to know that we shouldn't claim, at least out loud, that the more I do for God, the more love he offers to me. We know that's a lie. So maybe the better question for us to wrestle with in our own hearts and lives is this: what do I want to be known for? What do I want to fill up my resume? Toward what do I want to point and say, that gives me a sense of importance, that gives me the ability to stand out from the crowd? When you look at me, I want my life to be seen as a blank. What is it that we put in that blank? What achievement is it that we place in that blank? If it's anything other than Jesus, it's rubbish. Or maybe on the other side, maybe we ask, what part of my life, if it's criticized, tends to send me into a tailspin and I collapse or get really angry in response? It's possible that that's where we have placed our trust, that part of our lives. And yet, friends, there's only one name, there's only one entry on the gain side of the ledger that will bring us true life and satisfaction and joy. That's my second point. Gaining true life only comes through union with Christ. It only comes through being united to Christ through faith. Look again at verse 8. Paul wrote, he counted his gains as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, that righteousness, or another way we could understand it is right standing or a holy status before God, can never come from the law. It can never come from doing enough deeds of righteousness, but instead it comes from God, Paul says, as it belonged to him, and he has given it to us, extended it, credited, offered it to us from him, and we receive it by faith with open hands. It's received by faith, by trusting in that promise of God to save you and me. Friends, the only righteousness that we truly have is to trust in the righteousness of Jesus given to us and received by faith. That is the life of true gain. It's the only entry in the credit side of the ledger that brings us true life. Everything else, every other gain that we add up, has to be slashed and moved over to the debit column, with the one name of Jesus remaining. To have righteousness, friends, true righteousness, true standing before God, true holy reception by God, to be delighted in by God, accepted by God, only comes when we're willing to lay aside all of our confidence in ourselves and our stuff and our actions and our deeds and our prestige, and instead look at the crucified and resurrected Jesus in our place. His life is our only credit. Jesus was truly our substitute. He lived a perfectly obedient life, a perfectly obedient life, and he's granted to us that perfect record of complete obedience as if we had fulfilled it ourselves. We receive it by faith. And Jesus went to the cross to pay for the condemnation for our sin and our disobedience, to nail to the cross so that in Jesus we can be seen as righteous as Jesus, with infinite righteousness, a new identity as the beloved of God. Friends, that is where our sense of security and rest and belonging as the beloved of God comes from. It comes from trusting in Jesus, the one who swapped his life for ours. Now, what does that sound like? What does it sound like in somebody's life who trusts Jesus in this way? Well, you might hear a confidence in Christ. You might hear a boasting in what Jesus has done rather than boasting in what I'm doing and all the deeds that I've managed to string together. You might hear someone delight in all that Jesus has done for me and in me, and not a delight in how much more I know or how much better I am than someone else. When someone truly trusting in Jesus learns about more about Jesus, they're brought to their knees in an amazement at his love that he continues to pursue and love someone like me, rather than being puffed up in pride because of how much I've known. You hear someone who speaks of Jesus as the center of worship, as the one on whom our love is focused, the one who is the stronghold of our hope, who is boasting in God's goodness through Jesus, not in my own goodness. Now, none of that is perfect, mind you. We believe the gospel that Jesus was crucified for sinners. And yet, when we trust in him, a quick willingness to repent is found in life, a willingness to name our sin and acknowledge our sin and turn away from it and lay hold again that forgiveness that was won by the cross. So I ask the question of my life a lot this week. I want to ask you to encourage you to ask the question of your life. When people overhear you bragging, about whom are they bragging? Are you bragging? Are they hearing you brag about yourself? Or are they hearing you brag about Jesus? He is our righteousness. He is our hope, and he is our life. And in this person who's gaining life in Christ, it's not only a laying at the feet of Jesus, receiving his righteousness, but there's a longing, there's a sense of desire to become something more. Look at verse 10. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, Paul already knew Jesus. He had met him on the road to Damascus, but he wanted to know him more. Do you want to know him more? Do I want to know him more? Do I want my life to be conformed to his life, to look more like Jesus, to know him more and have my life look more like Christ's life? It's the longing of a disciple, the heart of someone who's desiring to be known by Jesus is to know him more. I think Paul gives us a little bit of a portrait. I'll close with this, a portrait of how that looks. It's laying hold of that power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. This is the portrait, I think. Paul's getting at that our lives are to be a cycle of the Good Friday death to Easter Sunday resurrection. That's what our lives are supposed to look like over and over again, a cycle of that Good Friday death to sin, dying to self, dying to our self-righteousness, dying to our boasting in ourselves, death to that sin as Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and then alive in Christ in the power of the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. That's the portrait of a life of someone who's gaining Christ, who's pursuing Christ. We are little Easter miracles over and over and over again. Whenever we turn away from our sin and the Lord enables us to stand up for righteousness, it's not credit to us. It's credit to the Jesus who's alive inside of us, producing another Easter miracle in our lives. Whenever we take a step toward love, even though it's hard, away from our selfishness, we take a step toward love, and the power of Christ's resurrection is in us to enable us to love. That's not just a credit to us, it's a credit to the Jesus who is alive inside of us. It's evidence of that Easter miracle in your life and in my life again and again and again. Friends, as people found in Christ, conformed to Christ, this is what we want to be known for. Not confidence in our flesh. Not doing it all on our own strength, not all of our own goodness, but being people in whom the very power of Easter can be observed and seen, and people observe it lived out in our lives. We brag on the righteousness of Christ because it changes us to the glory of God, the one who saved us. Our boast is his life produced in ours, clinging to him so that what comes out of me is more of Jesus and less of me. That's our hope. That's our longing. That's who we're becoming as followers of Christ. So we turn again to the question with which we began. Who are we? What's our identity, even when all of our hard work doesn't seem to be enough? Friends, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are a living Easter miracle, offering to the world a sign, a pointer that Jesus is alive. Jesus is at work. Jesus is doing mighty things, changing lives, turning lives upside down. And that's what I want to be known for. How about you? We want to be known as living Easter miracles, ones in whom Jesus is at work. Even when we failed, even when we've blown it, our faith doesn't rest on our laying hold of Christ, but rather his unrelenting, never-failing grasp on you and me. That's our hope. Christ has named us as his children, his beloved, and we get to live as living Easter miracles. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us as a people, as a church, as a congregation, more and more people who embody the power of the resurrection in our lives. Lord, would you enable us to take that walk as Luther talked about, the repentance that so often feels like death and crucifying of self, crucifying our self-confidence and our self-righteousness, so that within us we experience the resurrection power of Jesus to change us and make us new and give us life. Father, we pray that as we find satisfaction, true joy in the Lord Jesus, that we would walk in that joy and the world around us would be changed. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.